I think I should explain something to you in case you are not familiar with this fact. Paul was imprisoned twice in Rome. His first imprisonment ended. He was no doubt acquitted of the charges brought by the Jews. If you remember correctly, in the book of Acts, Paul had requested that he have an audience with Caesar. And any Roman citizen has a right to do that. Paul, because he was born in Tarsus in a free state, a free man, and was a Roman citizen, therefore had the right to appeal, just as we today have a right to appeal not only to the United States Supreme Court, but even if necessary, to the President of the United States. Much of our law, by the way, in this country is based on Roman law. The Roman tribunal, the Senate, the House of Representatives. The only thing different, of course, we don't have a Caesar. We almost had a couple, but we don't have a Caesar. We have a president elected by the people. And they had a plebiscite and so on, such as we do in this country today. But Paul had been in prison, and according to ancient history and ancient texts, we believe that during the time he was released from his first imprisonment, he had expressed a desire in the Corinthian letters to go to Spain, that he's going to come, and he also said this later on in another place, but we have every reason to believe that he did go to Spain, and there is even an extreme possibility that Paul may have gone to Great Britain. There's an extreme possibility of it. There is some evidence in church history. The Venerable Bede, in his history of the English nation, made mention of the fact, but just a passing mention, that this one particular church, I believe it was down on the coast somewhere, I think it was at Clarendon, I'm not sure, was founded through the visitation of the Apostle Paul, who landed there and ministered in that place. What we are going to get into now, I'm going to get into the post-Acts epistles, and I'm going to do some study in them. And the reason I'm doing this, I've been going through the four Gospels with the legal aspects of Judaism in mind, and to show that there is a contradiction between what is taught in the four Gospels and what is later taught by the Apostle Paul. Paul had a different revelation than the others had. I think there's no question about that. And if you study the Bible at all, you'll see that what Paul was given to him was not given to Peter or to James or to the others. He had an entirely different ministry, had an entirely different message, and Peter even came along and made the statement, our brother Paul has uttered some things hard to be understood. And even today, I don't think that there are too many people in the churches of America who understand the extreme importance of the Pauline epistles, and especially so in studying them in the manner in which they were written. Now, Paul's letters were written, and I'll go over this one more time, we always have new people coming in, but they were written in this order, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. Now, those were all written in the Acts period. Hebrews, some place at an earlier date, I rather suspect that Hebrews was the last, final, grand, glorious attempt of the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew, to reach the nation of Israel, and to do so based upon several things. Number one, the philosophical grounds of the religion. Number two, the important facts of the religion of the Jews. And number three, he did in there two things. He did an analysis, analytical look at Jesus Christ, the high priest, because he looked at the priesthood of Christ. Now remember that in other books you see Jesus Christ as the prophet. You see him as the king. But the only real book that really sees Jesus Christ as the high priest is the book of Hebrews, which shows, number two, it shows Paul comparing Jesus Christ to Melchizedek, but it shows him making contrast to Aaron. So those two words are important in the book of Hebrews, contrast and comparison. Now, when the book of Acts closed, Paul, of course, was a prisoner in Rome. We see him in the book of Acts. He's on his way to Rome, and there he was abiding in his own house. He had his own house in Rome, which he's permitted to do. In other words, he was an honored prisoner. He was not a criminal, and he was taken there for the purpose of waiting for his trial to come up. And the first emperor that he appeared before, no doubt, was not Nero. The emperor just before him, and my mind's just gone blank right now, but the emperor just before Nero was it Tertullian? I'm not sure. But anyway, he was released under this emperor, but meanwhile, Nero came in, and Nero, because of an influence of a man by the name of Poppian, really just went all out against Christians. He was told and really had a whole line fed to him about how these Christians were doing this and so on, that they were setting up the Roman kingdom, and that they were a danger to the empire, and that they were trying to subvert the whole Caesarian household system. So no doubt when Paul came up, the charge that was brought against him was that he was trying to make Jesus Christ king, and the kingdom message, of course, being preached at that time by the Jews, those who were not of Paul, would indicate that here is another kingdom being set up within Rome. That was intolerable to the Romans. They would not allow that. They subverted everybody that came in under their dominion. When they moved into a country, they completely moved in, and they had a policy where all of the ruling class were taken out and moved to another country so they wouldn't give them any problem. And then they moved their own people in. They moved in, and I must say, in most cases, were very fair, judicial people. So when Paul finally came, after the book of Acts is over, and he made his last attempt to reach Israel, he went completely then to the Gentiles. Three of the churches that Paul established were the church of Ephesus, the church of Colossae, and the church at Philippi. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. Philippi and Colossae, of course, one of them bridges the gap between the Asian, European continent. Of course, Philippi is a Grecian or Macedonian location. I'm taking Philippians first because, number one, Paul was recognizing that now that he was in trial, or coming back into imprisonment, that things were not like they once were. He doesn't have his own house anymore. He's being held in guard under heavy guard by this time. And I have been, incidentally, I was in Rome about a number of times, but I remember one occasion I went into this large cistern. That's all it is. I'm 6 feet six, and I could not stand up in the center of it. It was that low, and it was a very large cistern hewn out of rock, and one of the Roman aqueducts fed into it at one time, and they apparently used this thing for a prison when there was no water in it. And it was right up at the head of the Roman Forum, and most of the important prisoners coming up for trial were kept in there for periods of time. There was a door in the top cut out of the rock, just a square hole, and they let the food down in to the prisoners. Of course, they all scrambled and fought over it. If one of them died in there, it might be a week before they took them out. No doubt there was all sorts of vermin, all sorts of rodents in there, and they had one staircase that came down, and eventually the Romans would come down and take them out. But Paul stayed in that condition probably about a year, and during that time he wrote these epistles. Now, because by this time his eyesight had gotten so bad he couldn't write anymore, he always had an amanuensis. And in this case, the man that wrote the Philippian letter was a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was much in Paul's thoughts. In fact, he mentions him in this letter. And if you go to the end of your scripture there, down at the bottom, you'll find at the end of the book of Philippians, it'll usually say something like this in the King James Bible. It was written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus. Now, does yours say that? I don't know. All of them don't, but... Mm-hmm. Does it? Okay, fine. Now, the reason it does that was to indicate, not that Paul didn't write this, but that Paul was not able to write it. And one other place he said, you see with what, in fact, in the Galatian letter, you see with what large letter I've written unto you. What Paul would do after the whole letter was finished, he would take up the pen and write just a few words in there, mainly to authenticate it. And down at the end of this letter, he probably wrote this, down in verse 18, he probably wrote this, but I have all in the bound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So evidently Epaphroditus didn't write this, Paul wrote it, because he's writing of Epaphroditus in the second person, and he's talking about what they did, and it gets into the ending of it, the benediction of verse 20, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever, amen, or amen, I should say. And then he gives just this brief thing in here, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. Now notice these sentences are all very short. And in the Greek language, they're much shorter than that. Paul apparently at this time was not able to do much more than just scribble a few words, and he wrote it in the large, what we would call uppercase letters of the Greek language. He was not able to write the small ones, and so he wrote this, and this is the final benediction. Now, we're going to get into study this. This book is important for several reasons, and I want to just say a couple of things. This is just off the top of my head. I'm not working from any notes at all. One reason it's important is because Paul taught something that I think probably has been lost by Christianity in general over this several thousand years, and that is this, that regardless of the circumstances that you find yourself in, that you are to always have joy. And this is the subject of this book. Rejoice. In fact, if you want a good statement in here, Paul made this statement down in chapter, let's see, I'm trying to think of the, yes, chapter 4, where he said in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I have no doubt that in this particular place he stopped Epaphroditus, who was writing, and Paul probably said, let me put something in there, and he wrote this. Because I'll tell you what, this is so out of character. The way it was stuck in there, it was almost as if he interrupted his thought. Remember, he's in the beginning of this chapter, he said, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they may be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently, these two women were having some argument in the church at Philippi. We don't know what it was. And he also, now entreat thee also. It's almost as if he's saying, things just as they came to mind, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And all of a sudden he reaches over and says, here, let me have the pen a minute. And he wrote down there, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You see, it got personal in there. Notice the word I in there. Other places he always, it was kind of a, not impersonal, but all of a sudden we see something about this man and what he was going through. And by the way, the shortest verse in the Bible is found in these epistles, where he ends up and he talks about he starts giving his little admonitions, and the verse "rejoice evermore" is the shortest verse in the Bible in the Greek. It's one Greek word, and it has continuing action in it. And Paul wrote that. It's one Greek word. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. Paul, in Rome, at this time, apparently, there was a young man with him who was, I would say, was Paul's successor, heir to the throne, if you please. And this young man's name was Timothy, or Timotheus. Timotheus, somewhere after this letter was written, no doubt was sent back to Ephesus. And when Paul wrote, later on, just before he died, go to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 6. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he's writing really his death letter. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith, and so on. But down in this letter, he wrote this, and he's writing this letter, by the way, to Timothy. It is 2 Timothy, the second letter to him. And he's telling Timothy, he said in verse 11, only Luke is with me, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profiting me for the ministry. And he tells Timothy in verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments, and so on. So apparently, somewhere between the time of these letters, the first letters they wrote, Timothy left him, went back to Ephesus, and he was at Ephesus at that time, and Paul was writing him and asking him to come to Rome before he was put to death. And he had several things in mind, And I've often said that the remarkable thing about this, I believe Paul knew before Timothy got there he's going to be dead. I believe that with all my heart. One reason why, that if I'm going to compare Paul with anybody in the Bible, of course he compares favorably with Moses in a way, because Moses wrote the Pentateuch or the law for Israel, and Paul is the writer of grace to the Gentiles. But more than that, I would say that the man Elijah had a great comparison to Paul. And if you remember correctly, just before Elijah left this earth, and he called out his servant, whose name is very similar to his, and his servant's name, or his the one who was to be his successor, was called Elisha. And he called Elisha over, and before Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind and in the chariots of fire, Elisha said, Before you go, I'm not going to let you go until I've got your power. And what he did, he gave to him his cloak, the symbol of authority, if you please. Not that there's anything magical in the garment. And the first thing Elijah did, he took that cloak out, and he smote the water with it, and immediately the water parted. And in other words, he had the power of Elijah. And I really believe that Paul had this in mind, so when he told Timothy to come, when you come, bring the cloak. Not that he had a need for it, and the books and the parchments. Because that library, no doubt something that Paul had written, lost to us. Now, today, I don't know what all he wrote, but I do know that over half the New Testament is his authorship. So it could well have been some of these letters that he'd written that maybe are even preserved to us even to this very day because he wrote Timothy. one other thing before I go beyond this. I have neglected some things in my study, and I have to be very honest with you. At one time, I owned a set of books called the Ante-Nicene, Nicene, and Post-Nicene Fathers. There's 38 volumes in the set, and I'll have to say they're very heavy reading. They are the writings of all the early church fathers, such men as Origen, Hippolytus, men such as Polycarp, the writings of Augustine, and so on. In other words, all of the writers before the Nicene Council, during the Nicene Council, and just afterwards. One thing that I didn't discover, and I wanted to find out, and I'm trying to find right now, if there's any evidence at all, who succeeded Timothy. Because, I'm going to be quite frank with you, somewhere in these 2,000 years, and I find, in all my readings so far, I've not found any evidence to the contrary, that by the time of the 5th century, or the writings of Augustine, the Pauline body of truth was almost lost to the church. There's no more evidence that it even existed outside of a single quotation here and there, but I'm talking about the Pauline body of truth. That what Paul literally taught in his ministry was not remembered, nor was it taught by men such as Origen, Chrysostom, and so on. And I'm really put out about this because I want to find out, if I possibly can, who Timothy had to succeed him. Because obviously Paul had committed to Timothy a sacred trust. I really don't believe, and now listen to this, and God is my witness on this, I really don't believe there were over 4 or 5 men alive in the world when Paul died that had even the slightest idea of what Paul believed. One of them was Luke. Unfortunately, Luke didn't write anything more than the book of Acts. He stopped abruptly. The book of Acts ends. And it's a very, very unusual thing. I've gone over this thing in my mind out of my time. Maybe you don't think this way. I don't know. Maybe I can get you to thinking this way. Let's put it that way. But it says in verse 29, after Paul said, "Be it known therefore unto you," that is to the nation of Israel, "that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles," verse 29, Luke writes, "And when he had said these things, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves." And then verse 30 says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Now the last thing that's in here, but apparently, somewhere right after that, Paul did not preach the kingdom of God anymore as such. He was not preaching a kingdom message, and he ended up his entire lifetime by, when we get to the Colossian letter, Colossians 1:27, the last message of Paul was to make all men see this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, that's an entirely different message. And Luke, apparently, at this time, stop writing, but I know for a fact, and this at Paul, when Paul was first tried, Luke had left. He'd gone. He wasn't there. Because Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, at my first answer, no man stood with me. But when he got down to his second letter and he wrote Timothy, he said, only Luke is with me. Luke came back. Now, the question comes, why didn't Luke continue? Why isn't there a third book that Luke wrote? He wrote the book of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. Why isn't there a continuation? Other than the fact that Luke possibly did not understand nor comprehend what Paul was teaching at this time. And, well, let's number one, the Holy Spirit didn't lead him to do it. I mean, that's evident. But, the thing that perplexes me, and I'm saying all this before I get into it, because I think if I don't, there are going to be some things I'm going to say that are going to be hard to understand to you. What perplexes me is that I have read this, I'm fully convinced that what I'm teaching is the truth, that this truth of the body of Christ is the most important truth in the Bible. There isn't one preacher in 10,000 a day that even knows what I'm talking about. Churches don't know anything about it. And listen, don't tell me I don't know what I'm talking about, because I am practically memorized the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, the Old London Confession, the New Amsterdam Confession, the Philadelphia Confession, and you name it. I know virtually every creed that's ever been formed by man, and not one single one of them ever make mention of this fact. Now, there's got to be some reason for it. Either that, if this isn't the truth, then I am entirely wrong. And what I'm looking at in the Bible is not really the truth at all, and there's got to be something else. Or, if I am right, and what I believe to be the truth of God is found in the Pauline epistles, then all this other's got to be wrong. I have no other conclusion. Now, let's go on. Philippians. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now let's just talk about this for a minute. There's two or three different classes spoken of here. Paul refers to himself as a servant. He talks about the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, and he talks about bishops and deacons. The word bishop comes from the word episcopos or episcopos. And that word is the same word from which we get our word episcopal. It simply means one who is an overseer. It doesn't pertain to an office. There was no relegated authority given to them. They were simply elderly men who had no doubt several churches in the area, and they had been left behind in the apostolic period to more or less oversee. These men were sound in doctrine, and they had certain men that worked under them. These men were called deacons. Now, a deacon is a transliterated word in the Bible. By that, I mean this. There is no English word for it. So, when the translators came along, they did not have a word for it, so they just simply transliterated it. The word baptism is that kind of word. It comes from the Greek word baptisma, or baptismos, depending on your tense. In this case, the Greek word is diakonos, and it simply means one who waits on tables, or a table waiter, or a servant. One who simply is at beck and call. Now, there are a lot of different words for servant in the Bible. Jesus Christ used this same word when he said that the Son of Man has become a servant. And he used that word, and he used the same word, diakonos. There are other words, such as liturgos, from which we get our word liturgy. It means one who serves in another manner. There's another one, latria. Latrius. And one of them means a dusty runner, one who is carrying a message and has gotten dusty in the road. See, each one of these words has a particular meaning. But in this case, what he's writing to now are those who are in the church at Philippi, and he calls them saints, and the word saint simply means those who have been sanctified or set apart. The word sanctify, in most cases in the Bible, simply means something set apart for God, for God's purpose. For instance, the vessels in the tabernacle. They created them, they made them, and they were called sanctified vessels. They were put in there, and they were set there for the service of God. We had the table of showbread and the golden altar and the laver and all these things. And so that's what that word means. So he's writing now, it's an all-inclusive message, Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, writing to the saints in Philippi, and the bishops, that is the older men who are overseeing the work, and the servants who work for them or work under them. It's interesting, isn't it, that the idea of an office within the church is something of a fairly recent time. It's not; it doesn't go back to apostolic time. There were certain people in the church that obviously had to take care of some details. The first occasion of that, and I'll go back with you now, to Acts chapter 6, please. Acts chapter 6. The apostles, you remember on the day of Pentecost, had quite an ingathering. There were about 3,000 people added into the church at that day. And in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, they realized that they... Let me go back a minute. Now, they had all things common. They began to sell all their property. They got rid of it. They began to live out of a communal existence. They came every day. They got their provisions. And the reason they did that, frankly, is they expected Jesus Christ to come back again, immediately, inwardly. And even the apostles misunderstood that. They didn't know. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, "This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel." Peter, on that particular day, in full expectation, really believed that when he got through preaching, Christ was going to come back again. And there was going to be great judgment on the nation of Israel. But you see, it didn't come. They misunderstood the message, either that, or they jumped the gun. We don't know. But by the time they get to the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, all these people now had given up just about everything they had. And it says in chapter 6, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." Now the Greeks here, the Grecians that are there, are Greeks who have been proselyted over to the Jewish religion. And they're living in Jerusalem. Many of them were servants in the Roman army, already been defeated by Rome. They were brought as servants in the 12th Roman Legion, and they were brought there, and they became followers of the Hebrew religion. Now, the Grecians began to murmur against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. In other words, they were considered by the Jews in Jerusalem to be second-class citizens, is what they were. So it says in verse 12, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, said, It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now that, in other words, it's not reasonable that we should leave what we're doing. We're preaching, we're ministering to people, there's a lot to be taught. We don't have time to come here and serve tables. So they then, and that's, notice the terminology here, that's what the word diaconus means, a table server. "So, wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you seven men of honest report," that is, men who can be trusted with the treasury, "full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we'll give ourselves continued to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So, they chose out these men down here, and these men then became what are called the first deacons. And these men literally became the first table waiters, that is, in the church. And, by the way, go back and study early church history, as I've done, and you'll find that there was an order within the framework of the church, and these people were assigned the task of setting the table, so to speak. Every time the Christians met together, they observed the Lord's Supper, and they had a feast. They didn't just have bread and wine. They actually ate a meal. Christ ate a meal. The last night, the Lord's Supper, was the Passover feast. They had roast lamb. They had the whole works. They had gravy and so on. If you remember correctly, Christ took bread and dipped it into the sop or the gravy and handed it to Judas. He said, "The one to whom I hand the sop." So they literally had a meal. And in the early days of the church, because they did live a communal life, then they had certain men within the framework there, and they were assigned over the business, literally of preparing the meat and the dishes and the table, and they would have a solemn observance, and it was called the agape, which means the love feast, or agape. And that love feast continued on for several centuries. It finally was stopped. But those men were called diaconos, or servants, or waiters of tables. All right, got that over with. We'll just go on now. Verse 2, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul always used a traditional greeting. The first part of the greeting was Greek, Grecian. The second part of the greeting was Hebrew. And the reason he did that is because the Jews in these various assemblies had a traditional greeting, and they still have it today. You walk down the streets of Jerusalem, and you'll see two Jews passing each other, Shalom. And that means peace. It means as you meet, the hand is always lifted to indicate there's nothing in it, there's no weapon in it. They hold it up, and they say Shalom. The Arabs use another word, Salam, which is basically the same word, means peace. The word Jerusalem means that. Salem means the city of peace. And that's where the word comes from. So, for instance, the word Salem, in Israel, it means peace. That's what it means. It's a contraction of the Hebrew word Shalom. So Paul uses two words, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this. The reason Paul always included in the introduction, and by the way, that none of them change from this, they all do the same thing. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll find this is a traditional greeting. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it? Now, why did he do that? Why didn't he say, grace and peace to you from God our Father? Well, because there were people who were going to be reading this letter and say, see there? He doesn't really believe that Jesus Christ is separate from the Father, that he's only doing this in the name of God, and he's leaving Christ out of it. So he always made very sure that the Son of God was brought in on an equal basis in this grace and peace salutation. Now, I said something a minute ago. I was erroneous when I said it. Made an error. There is a difference. When he wrote the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he added an extra word. And that word was mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. And I guess he probably figured that preachers needed mercy. I don't know. But whatever the reason was, he never used the word mercy in salutation to the churches, because they were already recipients of mercy. But apparently, these men had been left behind. What are you saying then? Grace be unto you. May the Lord have mercy on you. May peace reside in your soul. In the name of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice here that there are two words in italics in verse 2. Is that so in your Bible? You're not in italics. The words be and from. They should be. The reason they're there is because in the Greek language, there are words be, from, to, the, at, and so on, that simply are intended in the language, but not necessarily included. So in order to bring it into sense in the English language, the translators of the King James Bible put these words in and left them in, but they put them in italics to always tell the readers they have been inserted into the text. They were not in the received text or the Textus Receptus. I think that's very important. I want to tell you why. It makes a lot of difference in the reading of the verse sometimes if you just leave them out. And I want you to notice that if you leave the word from out, what it does, it makes equality. Number one, he said, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word from is not necessary any longer. You see what I'm saying? He'd already used the word from as indicating that this is being sent out from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the translators, the indication in the Greek is that the word from belongs there, so they put it back in. And it's good to remember that as you read through. There's another occasion down here in chapter 1, verse 12, if you will, where it says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things unto me, the words which happened, are not in the original, in the what we call the received text. But the indication is that the things unto me or something that happened to him. So they were add the word which happened. And it's just something I throw in just for the part of as you study. All right, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And Paul always began his pastoral his church epistles with a prayer. He did that in Ephesians, he did it in Colossians, and he did it here in Philippians. And listen to the prayer. I always thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, and for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I want to call your attention, please, to the term fellowship in the gospel. Number one, I don't know how many people know this, but certainly more people ought to know that the gospel isn't something you believe, but it's something that you enter into and has an obedience factor to it. And that obedience factor is very important in the gospel. I'd say this, and I want you to hear this well. There are multitudes of people today that, quote, believe the gospel, end quote. And their belief is this, what they call belief. They have an intellectual concept that Jesus Christ died outside the walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day. Now, that will no more save you, and God is my witness on this, that will no more save you than believing that Alexander the Great sat down one day and wept because there are no more worlds to conquer. It's a historical fact. Christ died, he's buried, he's raised from the dead. But you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ demands obedience. Let me show you, first of all, where I'm getting this from. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I won't take it all because I'm not trying to make a point on this, but verse 6 he said, chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing which with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Notice, there are two classes in there. Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it isn't necessary that I go into others, but Peter used that terminology. You'll find it back in the book of Romans. So what is obedience to a fact? The fact is Christ died, Christ is buried, Christ is raised from the dead. The obedience comes in when you understand that Jesus Christ not only died, but when he died, you died with him. And obedience comes then in Romans chapter 6. Turn there very quickly with me. Romans chapter 6 will tell you something about obedience. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now again, please remember, this has nothing to do with water. This is a baptism that the Spirit, baptism by the Spirit. Water doesn't baptize you into Christ. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And he's talking about this. Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Now, that becomes then more. That's our position. But experientially, we've got to come to the place of reckoning ourselves, therefore, to be dead. We see ourselves as dead with Christ. That when Christ hung on the cross, every believer actually literally hung there with him. That every believer in the body of Christ looks up at that cross and identifies himself. So that Paul, as Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Paul was simply saying, I've become obedient to the death of the cross. I am crucified with Christ. Verse 4 down ahead, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Isn't that obedience? You're becoming obedient to the fact that you're walking now as a raised creature. We literally have been raised from the dead. Verse 5, he uses the argument, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Literal, present fact, the word is now going on, it's a present reality. Continuing action in the Greek verb. And I would read it this way, knowing this, that our old man is constantly now going on being crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That is obedience. And it comes down in verse 11, says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is obedience to the gospel. And he talks about this going back to Philippians now, verse chapter 1, verse 5. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, these people had been taught by Paul to become obedient unto this. And there was a fellowship in it. I think one of the best definitions of fellowship I ever heard, a kid at camp. I asked a bunch of kids one day different questions and different things that I'd taught on. And I gave them, they all had a sheet of paper, and they were to write down the answer. And one of the questions was, and I asked this boy, he's about 10 years old, and I said, it's your job to write down what fellowship is. And I wrote down another one over here. You know what the kid's answer was? Two fellows in the same ship. That is one of the best definitions I've ever heard in my life. A 10-year-old boy said that. Two fellows in the same ship. In other words, two people that are literally walking together or living together or in agreement with one another. In the truest sense of the word marriage is fellowship. That's what the word means. Fellowship. And Paul here is thanking them for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And by the way, this is important. It's interesting that this church, this Philippian church, now Philippi as such ceased to exist. It was literally destroyed. A number of things. Conquest, war. It was right in the path of the hordes from Asia who came over and invaded the European continent up in the tunnel up out of Asia Minor. Earthquakes in that section of the country. And bit by bit, Philippi became a ruins. The church didn't exist. But it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, that when the Lord Jesus Christ utters this scathing indictment against these different churches, Philippi wasn't one of them. Philippi wasn't one of them. And Colossae wasn't one of them. Ephesians was. Ephesians was in Asia Minor. And I think the reason why Ephesians was is because of something that Paul said over here in 2 Timothy, where he said, all they which are in Asia are turned away from me. Indicating that by the time Paul came to his death, all the churches that had been founded over in the Asia Minor area literally had turned their back on Paul and Pauline doctrine and had fallen prey to the Judaizers who had come in and put them back under the law, back under circumcision, back under the tedium of the minute details of the legal system of Israel. It's amazing how many laws, 613 laws in the Old Testament. In addition to that, they had interpretations of laws that they hung on them. And they went around, there were volumes. When you read the 9th century Babylonian Talmud, there are actually 9 volumes of interpretation of the law. 9 thick, big volumes. And it got down to where it was so grotesque that even an unintentional act could be construed as a violation of the law and severe penalty being brought on them as a result of it. Paul, of course, preached liberty, preached freedom. But in Christ, there's no Jews, there's no Greeks, there's no female, there's no male, there's no servants, there's no masters, you see. And he went on to say that the law of the liberty in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law. He said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And yet these people went back under it. But you see, it's amazing, out of those 7 churches in Asia Minor, 6 of them had this statement made to them, repent, or I shall come quickly, and repent and do the first works. Thou hast left thy first love. And thank God they didn't say it about the Philippians. Apparently they heeded his advice. I have great fondness for two churches partaking the New Testament. One of them is the church at Thessalonica. Not one bit of rebuke was brought against them. There were no Jews in it, apparently, because there are no Old Testament quotations in it. Paul wrote these two letters first, didn't use a single solitary Old Testament quotation in it. Get to the Corinthian letters, both of them are filled with it. Why? Because the people at Thessalonica were primarily Greeks, they were Gentiles. You get over to Corinth, they were primarily Jews. The church at Philippi had both in it, but apparently they had learned how to get along with one another. They had abandoned their Judaism, the Jews had, and the Greeks had embraced Christ. And they lived together in unity, and Paul calls it fellowship in the gospel. Now that's a very sweet term. It's a good term. What a marvelous thing to be able to say about something. I thank God always and every prayer of mine, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day to now. So they remain faithful, we know that, even at the time of the death of Paul. Then he comes on, verse 6. And by the way, I don't know how many times in closing a letter to someone that I particularly care for, how many times I've quoted Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6.
And that first thing you tell me.
Yes, it was, wasn't it, Phyllis? What did you ask me? This is a good point. I'll turn this around so the audience can hear. Go ahead.
Well, I think I had just mentioned one of the big concerns that I had was that if could I lose my salvation is
right.
What I was worried about.
Right.
Was there any point, either now or in eternity?
Was there some place where there was going to be a point where you and Christ would be separated?
Yeah, because I felt like that I had messed up so thoroughly up until that point that if there were any chance of doing so again, I would.
Right. And what did I tell you? I said, go read Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6.
Yeah.
And I think the second time you asked me something, I said, Philippians 1, 3 through 6.
Right.
And
that
I think
was my big concern.
That's it.
That's good. There it is, verse 6. Marvelous verse. Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let me say something about Christian assurance. There are two sides to this, you know. We have one side, and by the way, they're in the Philippian letter here. Go over with me to Philippians 2:12 for a minute. This is the first side of it. Where Paul says in verse 12, chapter 2, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, there's that word again, right? Talking about obedience. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice here, he doesn't say work for your salvation, but he said work out your own salvation. It's a present possession, it's something that's innate, but it must be worked out. It must be brought outwardly. Then, that, by the way, is the experience of the Christian. Always in the Bible, whenever you find an experience, especially in the Pauline epistles, you'll always find the position that you base it on in close proximity. The positions in verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do it of his good pleasure. In other words, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the position of the Christian is, God is working in us. The expression of the Christian is to work out our salvation, but to do so with fear and trembling. May I say that our salvation is not based upon our works, past, present, or future. It's totally by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. You see, If there was ever an indication that we were saved by works, number one, at what point would your works not be sufficient? Or if you were to make a mistake in there somewhere, and maybe you didn't do the right thing, then all of a sudden your salvation is not valid. But you see, if God is in us, that he which hath begun a good work in it is performing it till the day of Jesus Christ, if God is working in us both to will and do of his good pleasure, then it stands to reason that if we work out our own salvation, but how do we do that? With fear and trembling. Through what? The truth. We do it through the Word of God and in faith that what we have is of God, believing that. I guess of all the questions I've had asked me in these many, many years in the ministry, The question has come, how can I know that I am saved? Chat, you've asked me that. I've had people sit in my living room. I've had them in the automobile. I've had them on the telephone. I've had them in audiences all over the country. How can I know that I'm saved? And here's the only thing I can say to anybody, that what you're doing right now is based upon what you are. Anything that we do as a Christian has to be based upon the fact that we are the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet occur where we shall be, and so on. And it's the fact that God works in us. Now, how does he do that? Is it some kind of a strange rumbling that we get inside of us all the time? No, that's indigestion. How he works in us is through our mind. Now, will you agree with me on that? How does God work in you? Doesn't he work through your mind, through your intellect? Doesn't he do it on the basis of the Word of God? Why did Paul say, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? A workman. How do we work out our own salvation? We work it out through the Scriptures. We work it out, first of all, ingesting the Scriptures. We're eisegetes. We read out of the Scriptures. We don't read into them. An exegete reads out what he wants the Scripture to read. We're exegetes, not eisegete. We read out of the Scripture what the Scripture says. We don't read into it what we expect it to say. And as you study the Scripture, as you read the Scripture then becomes a part of your being. This is, as God is my witness, this is true. I cannot possibly think apart from the Bible. Can't do it. I mean, I can get my mind on other things, but always at the base of it, always at the root of it, always somewhere in there is going to be coming back as to a scriptural admonition. And this is how your life is worked out. It's not worked out by circumstance, not worked out by chance, not worked out on a haphazard basis. It's a carefully planned, carefully ordered life that we're to live. And by the way, the reason I believe that is this. Now, you know, some people get the idea because of my strong views on the sovereignty of God that I believe that God's a great puppeteer up there and we're all on strings and he's doing this. That's not true at all. But what is true is this, that the person in tune with the Word of God wishes or hopes that he was on the string. He'd like to have God directing his life in such a way, but God does direct your life, and he does through the Word of God, through the people that he brings you in contact with. I can't believe that there are any accidents in your life. I believe on this basis that in the universe, as we look around, there's a carefully ordered universe. We can actually right now, by scientific observation, figure out when the sun is going to rise at Bar Harbor, Maine, in the year 2094 on June the 14th. Is that right? You can tell you the exact minute the sun rises. Now, how can we do that? Because for centuries, the sun has always done that, or literally the world has turned and the sun has appeared on the horizon. We've got Uranus and Mercury and Jupiter and all the planetary systems carefully ordered in the universe. Seasons have always followed seasons. And if we have today that kind of an order in the universe, then the God of this universe, who indwells every believer, God working in us both to will and do his good pleasure, it's obvious that God is working in our life for order. Now, it doesn't always mean that there is. Chaos comes in. We get into all kinds of problems. We get into things that the flesh brings on. We get animosity and hatreds and variance and strife and emulations and the things that the Bible warns against. But you see, the very important thing is that ultimately, sooner or later, if we feed ourselves and work out our salvation on the basis of the Word of God, do so daily, that he which hath begun a good work in us will continually go on performing until the day of Jesus Christ. I really, really believe that when Paul said this, that he was writing to people, and no doubt their faces came before his mind, and he knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that God had begun a good work in them. Now, how could he be so confident? Number one, he was the pattern to all who should have to believe. Did not Paul say that in me first he might show forth our long-suffering? Then if he was the pattern, and God was working in him, then Paul knew and was able to write with confidence that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it in you until the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's doing it in me, and I am the pattern to all who should have to believe. I am the first one. I am the one that he indwelt. I really believe that there's no other person ever understood Christ living in them until Paul came along. And when he understood that, for the first time in his life, he was able to see that everything that happened to him in his life had a purpose in it. I am not a predestinarian to the extent that I'm a fatalist, where I believe like the old Scottish Calvinist that fell down the steps and he got down the bottom. Someone said, "Are you hurt?" He said, "No, but thank God it's over." In other words, it was fate that he fell down the steps, so at least that's over with, you know. But I don't look on life that way. If I believe that, then I could walk blindfolded through a shark pool, you know. You don't do that. But what you do on the basis of the Word of God, on the basis of your experience, and as you live it from day to day, you're confident. Knowing, and your confidence grows day by day, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Thank you for listening.